Psalm 16, this is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. As far God's word. Please be seated. All right, we have a pop quiz here. The acronym TULIP. Many of you are familiar, yes, with this acronym. T stands for
total depravity.
U stands for
unconditional election.
L is
limited or definite atonement.
Irresistible grace. Those reformed lines. Your name must be Grace because you're irresistible. Yeah. And then P.
Perseverance
or preservation of the saints, right? TULIP. Known as the 5 points of Calvinism coming out of the Synod of Dordrecht. And why are there 5 points? Because there were 5 points of the Remonstrance, and so they were just simply responding to the 5 errors. That's why we have these 5, and so someone along the way, no doubt, a very gifted preacher, put together the acronym TULIP, although nobody knows exactly who came up with it. It's lost to history, but we have it. Actually, someone made one. It's called Bacon, and I'm very partial to it, but they reworded it. It's online. I would say it now, but it brings tears to my eyes. So, TULIP, ending with, of course, God's sovereign grace that keeps us, that we are held safe in the palm of his hand. He perseveres us. He causes us to finish the race that we begin by his grace. He preserves his saints. And so David here cries out to God for this preserving grace. He begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Although we have seen David struggle with pride and arrogance, we know his life story fairly well, more than many of the other characters that we run across in the scriptures, because his story is told to us in more detail. And we know his flaws. They're very, very obvious. He is a man that we see has learned to rely deeply on God's redeeming grace. He's mindful of his need for it because he's mindful of his sin, especially as his story goes on a little bit further. He calls on God here by his covenant name. He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Isn't that exactly what we sang this morning? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Or later in verse 3 of the same hymn, "No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." The truth truth is, you and I are nothing without God. We have no good, we have no worthiness, nothing worthwhile apart from God's sovereign grace in Jesus. But in Him, we have everything. It really is an all or nothing, a black and white picture of the human condition. There are elect and there are reprobate. There are saved and there are the damned. Not only does David delight in God and in His righteousness, but he also delights in the church. He says in verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Okay, it's the word for saint is the same word that we use for holy, right? In Latin, it is sanctus. Right? And what does holy mean? Kids, any of you remember what holy means? What's holy mean? Set apart, right? So God's saints are His people who are set apart. And set apart from what or from whom? Yeah, set apart from everyone else. You have the mass of humanity condemned in Adam. And God takes a portion of that humanity and sets them apart and saves them by His grace. And so they're saints. And anyone who has faith in Christ is a saint. You don't have to do some kind of super special good work or something like that to be a saint. Right? The Roman Catholic Church has canonized saints. And so in our own culture here, when you say saint, people think of that. They think of canonized saints. These special people in the Catholic tradition that have done certain things or had certain miracles happen in their life according to the church that sets them apart. But we see in Scripture that there's no tiers of sainthood. You're a saint or you're not. It's one or the other. That you're a believer in Christ or you're not. There's no other level to get to. Even though we have varying degrees of maturity in our faith, either Jesus pays for all of it or He pays for none of it. And so he speaks of the saints in the land here, and he says, "In whom is all my delight?" God delights in His people. You are His children, and as we saw this morning, we see here again, He loves you. He fawns over you, He brags on you, and He delights in blessing you. And so we also delight in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to be the excellent ones, as he says here, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are His ambassadors in the world, and together we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And those who reject the gospel, who run after false gods, as he is going to say here, they do not know or experience the joy of His salvation. David says their sorrows will multiply, which is a horrible thing to think about. You know, the sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. He references their pagan worship that involves drink offerings of blood. And he says he will have nothing to do with these evil pagan rituals that he sees people doing in the land. He won't even speak their names, saying, "I will not take their names on my lips. I'm going to set myself away from these evil practices." There is wickedness and evil in this world. It exists. It's real. Kids, how many of you are familiar with the Harry Potter books and movies? Yeah. They're pretty popular. They've sold a couple of copies. And do you remember that the characters in the book that are on the good side in the book, they're on the side of good, and then there's a one really bad guy in the story. How do they refer to this bad guy?
You can't speak his name.
Yeah. He who must not be named is how they refer to him. They don't even want to say his name. He's so evil. First, we know his name's Voldemort. But and you have something similar too in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? Gandalf leaves the ring there with Bilbo, and then he goes and does some research and he figures out what this ring is, and then he comes back and does anyone remember how they find the writing on the ring? Yeah, they put it in the fire, and the fire reveals the writing on the ring. And then, he asks, "What does it say?" And Gandalf says, "The language is that of Mordor, which I will not utter here. I'm not even going to speak it. I know it, but I'm not going to say it because it's evil, and it's associated with everything that's dark and evil in the world." Kids, let me ask you a question. Is it okay to play with fire?
No.
You sure? Okay. It's not okay to play with fire. Why not?
Because
you'll get burned. It's dangerous. The same is true with sin and with evil. It's dangerous, and we should not play with it. It's like fire. Stay away from it. Don't go near it. It will burn you. Listen to what Proverbs 4:14 says. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Just stay away. Don't play with it. Don't walk the line. Don't try to get as close as you can to evil without, I'm still okay. I'm just a little bit over the line. There's a sense where we're called to walk this balance of serving God, honoring Him in all things, while living in a world where sin is the norm. It's around us all the time. We are in the world, but more importantly, we see that we are in Christ. And that is what defines us as His people. No matter where we go, no matter what we encounter, we are in Christ. And that's why Paul goes, when he's talking about people that are involved in sexual immorality, he says, "Would you take the members of Christ and make them, join them together like with a prostitute or something like that?" No, don't do that. You are in Christ. You are joined to Him. You are, in a sense, married to Him. And don't take Him and bring Him into all the evil of the world. Where do we find our satisfaction, our joy, our pleasures in this life? Well, David says in verses 5 through 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So when you're tempted to think that the wicked have it better, because after all, they can do whatever they want. In one sense, they can lie and cheat and steal and cheat their way to wealth and power. And we see that the wicked often do prosper in this world. But remember, when you see that and you're tempted to think that you've drawn the short straw in life, remember how good you really have it. You have a beautiful inheritance that they do not. What they have here that is fleeting is all they're ever going to have. A nice house, a nice car, a lot of money in the bank, and power that lasts for just one lifetime. And then it's gone forever. But what you have is everlasting. It won't fade. It won't devalue with inflation. It won't go up and down based on the economy or the price of oil. It is kept in heaven, and you have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of this inheritance. You have been blessed beyond measure. There really is no comparison. There is such a disparity between the two. In response, give thanks. Bless the name of the Lord, as David does, continuing verses 7 through 8. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. God has not left you ignorant in your faith. And we ought not to be. We ought not to be ignorant of God's word. We ought not to be easily swayed by false teaching. The best protection against false teaching is a firm knowledge of the truth. And so when you hear something that's wrong, you'll say, that doesn't add up to Scripture. I may not be able to parse out theologically what everything is wrong with what you're saying, but I know God's word, and this is different. You're changing it somehow. Just like if you know good coffee and someone tries to slip you some nasty old stale stuff, you know it doesn't taste right. You may not know what it is or what's in it or what's wrong with it, but you're like, this is not good coffee. Or if you know good wine or whatever it is, you know. You know the good stuff, you can recognize the taste of the bad stuff. The same is true with your faith. If you know God's word and you're in it and you study it and you've learned it and you meditate on it, then you will taste the sourness of false teaching right away and you'll spit it out and you'll want nothing to do with it. As you live in the grip of his grace, storms will arise in your life. It's not going to be smooth sailing. Jesus never promised it would be. He promised exactly the opposite, that we will suffer in this world. The world that killed him, the world that hated him, will hate us because we are his, we are in him, we are his body. But you should know in your bones that because you are in his care, under his protection, that no matter what happens, you will not be shaken. That you are founded on the rock, if you are in Christ. You are not standing in quicksand. Right? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, all other ground. Sinking sand, that's right, sinking sand. When you understand God's sovereign grace, when you're able to experience the comfort and peace of knowing that he is really in control of all things and you believe it, you don't just give intellectual assent to it and say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I really need to take the reins on my life. And, you know, God's in the background doing whatever, but this is really up to me and me pulling myself up by my bootstraps and making this happen. When you understand that God's sovereign grace is really in control, and you believe that, you can experience the comfort and the peace of knowing that he is really in control. And then the rest of your life will follow suit. If that is your worldview, it will affect your outlook on everything. It has huge implications for everything else in your life. You can trust that God will take care of you and you serve him. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and trust in him for everything else. Worry and anxiety are useless. And the Bible tells us this much. It's not going to do any good. There is no good that you can accomplish through your worry and through your anxiety. So stop it. Stop it. Yeah, Bob Newhart skit. Yeah, that's got to be exhausting. Stop it. Yeah. But when you're tempted as we all are, I am, I struggle with worry and anxiety and doubt at times. And when you face it, slap yourself in the face with the scriptures. Stop it. God is in control. My worry will not change a single thing. So why don't I do something that's productive, like read the scriptures or pray or do something around the house that I need to get done instead of sitting here and worrying. Let my soul rest in Christ, knowing that He will take care of me. He who promised is faithful. Your stress can't change a thing except make you sick. And it can do that. Stress can kill you. Those of you who are in the medical field know that. Raise your blood pressure and it'll cause all kinds of other problems in your life. So trust Him in all things. He has never given you a reason to doubt. He's never not come through on a single one of His promises. And if something bad is going to happen in your life, it's going to happen whether or not you're worrying about it. Your worry is not going to change that. And then you trust in the Lord to bring you through the other side. And you rely on your church family that God has given you to encourage you and to help you. It is from this heart of trust that David says next in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Gladness. Do you know it? Do you experience it? When you realize the truth of what God has given you, does that make your heart glad? The Christian experience should always include a measure of joy, gladness, and rejoicing. I know we all have our struggles in life. We all have countless reasons to be downtrodden, to be discouraged, to be depressed. But you have even more reason to rejoice. And you have to make a decision. Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? Am I going to focus on the negative in my life and focus on the things that I want to happen, what my will is that God's not doing? Or am I going to focus on God's character and all the blessings that I have in Him and rejoice and give thanks? Even if things are not going the way I want them to go. Yes, even in our suffering, we rejoice, we give thanks, and we have cause to sing His praise. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer and we don't mourn as Christians, because we do. There is time for weeping. But even through tears, we can rejoice and give thanks to God for what He has done. Peter quotes this verse here from Psalm 16 in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. He says this is a prophecy, and it's about Jesus. I want you to hear his authoritative explanation, his authoritative interpretation of Psalm 16 here. It's in Acts 2:29 and following. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." No argument about that, right? We're here in the New Testament. David died. He was buried. And they still know where his tomb is, where his bones are and all that. Okay? "Being therefore a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Does Peter's words here remind you of any other passage we've looked at recently? It's the power of God on display in the resurrection and the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus, which what we looked at this morning, right? In Ephesians chapter 1. And so this passage here is not first and foremost about David. It's not first and foremost about you or I. It's first and foremost about Jesus. And in Jesus, it becomes true for us as well. In Jesus, we also will not be abandoned to Sheol. We will not see eternal corruption in hell. We will receive resurrected, glorified bodies in heaven. God has made known to you the path of life. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus has been made clearly known. The scriptures hold it out clearly. It's not hidden away. You don't have to have some kind of secret decoder ring or password to access it. Jesus has called us to repent and to believe the gospel, by grace to profess our faith and to receive his mercy. As we saw last time in Psalm 15, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house in heaven, where we will live in his tent, if you will. We will ascend his holy hill. We will dwell in his presence forever and ever. And Jesus will return to bring us home. David closes by speaking of being in God's presence. He says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And it's something I'm fond of saying, but since he actually mentions it here in the text, I'm going to bring it up again. Jesus said he came that our joy, that we would have joy, and that our joy would be made full. And David says here, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Because that's what Christ has done. He has brought us home to be with the Father. He has worked reconciliation. The sin that divided us from God has been dealt with, so that we now come through the veil, through that curtain that was torn, and we're told that that curtain that is torn is his flesh. And he has brought us into the most holy place. Of course, here using that temple imagery, right? The most holy place where God dwells, in the Holy of Holies, and Christ has brought us in. The place where no one could go lest they be struck dead. Christ has made us clean. He has brought us near to God. And he's bringing us into the place where we will dwell and we will see him face to face. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what awaits you in eternity in Christ. And so we pray with David, with John, with all the saints, and Jesus. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your preserving grace, that just as you have preserved David, you preserved our Lord Jesus, raised him from the dead, and exalted him above every name that's named in this age and the age to come. And you have given him to your church as head. to be our fullness as we are His fullness. And He fills all in all. Father, we thank You for preserving us in Your grace. For calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. That You do take delight in us as Your saints. That You do call us out of the world to walk blameless before You. And that when You see us, You do see Jesus, His blood, His righteousness given to us, to our account. We pray that You would keep us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. Help us to live to Your glory in this world, to be the light of Your gospel, shining the light of Your word, so that those who are blind might receive sight by Your Spirit and see Jesus and know the hope and the joy that's been given to us in Christ. We thank You that You have not abandoned our Lord to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. And that in Christ the same is true for us. We pray You would make us useful to Your kingdom as we live seeking to honor You in all things, that Your name would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have time for another.